Well, if you got the word, and I trust you do, turn to 1 Kings chapter 9 tonight. Well, last week we looked at the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built, 7 years to build it, waited a little while after everything else was built, in a sense, to come and dedicate the temple to the Lord. Now, it's really interesting because look at verse 66 there of chapter 8 with me, just before we get into chapter 9. It says there, on the eighth day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel his people. So really, here we're seeing pretty much the highlight, the pinnacle now of Israel's history, seeing God come down to meet with them and fellowship with his people as they were dedicating the temple to the Lord. Remember that the Lord came and filled the temple with that cloud, that Shekinah glory, that glory that was just, in a sense, felt. It was weighty. It was very real, that literal presence of the Lord there. And in 2 Chronicles, we read how fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar, the sacrifice that was given to the Lord there. So God no doubt showed up that day. And here's now the temple built, glorious, wonderfully decked out with gold. I mean, when the sun hit that place, you would have had to have the shades on. That's what I'm saying. It was just impressive. It was beautiful. And here now it's being filled with the presence of God, that Shekinah glory. And so no doubt, just a real highlight in Israel's history, a day that would just, be etched in their memory and upon their heart, no doubt. And now as we move into chapter 9, it says that it came to pass when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire which he wanted to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. Now, this is some 24 years later now, after Solomon came to the throne, that he's sitting there. He's built the temple. They started building it the fourth year after he came onto the throne. 7 years in building the temple. And then it took another 13 years in all of Solomon's other buildings that we read about earlier, and the houses that he built and the various palaces that he had and the different buildings and such. And so 24 years after the fact now, it says, and it came to pass. And Solomon, I could just imagine Solomon kind of sitting here. He's done pretty much all he's wanted to do. I mean, it kind of makes mention there, and all Solomon's desire, which he wanted to do, it was sort of done. He's sitting back, he's looking over the kingdom, and no doubt the kingdom is at the highest, point again that it's ever been in power and just in impressiveness, in a sense, And Solomon's kind of sitting back. The temple's there. The buildings are all there. And I'm sure he's kind of sitting there going, well, what now? What am I going to do now? I've kind of done all that I've set out to do. And now what am I going to do? And Solomon, had done all he set out to do. And yet it's in those times where you're sitting back, kind of resting now in all that you've done, that it can be a very dangerous and vulnerable time in a person's life, where you're kind of questioning now, well, what am I going to do now? Alexander the Great is a good example of this. When he was out, conquering all the various kingdoms of the world, he kind of came back and he's sitting, back in his home and in his kingdom. And the people came to him and said, Alexander, there's no more kingdoms to conquer. You've done it all. And it's in that time, here's Alexander at a very young age, around 30 or in his 30s, that he began to sink into real depression and real discouragement, in a sense, because he said, well, what else is there to do? What am I going to turn to now? And it's in those times that we have to be very careful and, again, keep our focus and our minds really on the things of the Lord and on what the Lord wants us to be doing, rather than sitting in that place that can, as I said, be very dangerous, where we can be very vulnerable, kind of getting bored or relaxed or comfortable in all that's done and wondering what else are we going to do. I think of Paul and what he wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to 14. It's kind of been like my my life's scripture verse in a sense, and I probably share it a lot when I'm speaking because it's one that I almost want to keep before me, as I've been a guy that's grown up in the church, and there can be times where you kind of think, oh man, is there anything left to do? Is there, you know, anything else to know? And I mean, for some people to say that, I know that I know nothing, you know. I'm just, every day is a learning experience, you know, and to grow in. But Paul himself, who had accomplished much in his life, what did Paul say? He said, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself yet to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you see, it's in those times where we kind of sit back and go, oh man, well, you know, I've done quite a bit. I need to just rest and maybe hang out for a bit. There are times, sure, where God wants to give us rest and restore us and refresh us. But we need to be those that are continually striving with the Lord, pushing on in the Lord, not trying to push the Lord in things and say, well, I want to do this, I want to do that, but pressing on with the Lord, not worried about those things which you've done, not even really, you know, too concerned about what comes next, but keeping our eyes upon the Lord, walking with Him and staying ever so close to Him. And I love how the Lord is just gracious with Solomon here, because it's in that time now that Solomon's sitting back. He's done all that his heart's desired to do, that God comes and appears to him now for the second time. Okay? Verse 2. The Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, just as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. We remember that kind of visitation there in 1 Kings chapter 3, starting verse 5. It talks about how the Lord came and spoke with Solomon. You remember, you know, what the Lord had said. This is just when Solomon was getting ready to really, you know, and take over the throne and ruling over Israel. And the Lord says, Solomon, what is it that you'd ask for? You go ahead and ask, and I'll give it to you. I mean, could you imagine being put in that spot? Imagine your mind would just be racing. Ooh, what would I like? Oh, there's lots of things I would like. But Solomon asks for wisdom. He says, God, I'm going to be put over your people here. I'm going to be the king over your people. This task is really too much for me. In fact, it's freaking me out. Lord, give me wisdom. And God was so impressed with that, to see Solomon's heart in that. He says, Solomon, I'm going to give you wisdom. And no doubt, you know, Solomon goes down as being one of the most wise people in all of history. We're going to, you know, hear more of that even in chapter 10 as we get to it eventually at some point. But, you know, he goes down as being one of the wisest people. And God says, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you all those other things too. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you long life. You are going to be blessed, Solomon. And so that's what happened in that first encounter. But here now again, God comes and visits with him again. Now, again, as I said, it was very gracious for God to visit Solomon during this time in which he was sitting in. And it will be a time for God to really encourage Solomon, but also to warn Solomon of things to be careful of, to warn Solomon of areas to be very cautious in. But he desires to come, first of all, and really encourage him and give him sort of a little pep talk in this time that Solomon's sitting in now, just kind of going, what next now? Now, look at what he says in verse 3. The Lord said to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I've consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now let me say one thing here first of all too. It's interesting because, again, how long has it been since the Lord first appeared to Solomon to where he appears the second time now? Again, about 24 years. This is all happening after everything's been dedicated and such, everything's been built. And he comes now about, you know, 24 years after that first time he visits. And that's very interesting. Sometimes we think that, you know, we need to be those that have a fresh visit from God on a regular basis to really validate or endorse our walk with him, or even just to feel like, okay, is he still there? I mean, am I still have a relationship with him. And some people can kind of slip into that sort of idea and thinking that, well, I need to really have a revelation from the Lord today and every day for that matter. Now, let me tell you this. We certainly do need to have fresh encounters with the Lord and meet with him on a daily basis. There's no doubt about that. But there are those that think that we need to have this miraculous sign or some sort of thing like that just to really feel good and to, you know, feel like we still are connected with the Lord. Now, here's the thing. God's looking for us simply to be faithful, even when we don't feel like it or even when we may not even feel his presence. God's not looking for us to be those that are depending on the real kind of, you know, big revelations or the supernatural kind of effects. God's wanting us just to have a relationship with him and to be those that are walking by faith and not by sight. Right? And you see, those that think, oh man, I need to hear from the Lord today in the sense of, you know, speaking audibly to him, or I need to have some kind of miraculous sign that God's still there, they begin to depend on those things rather than just walking in faithfulness and walking in faith as God wants us to do. You know, there are many great men in the Bible who went through prolonged periods in their walk without really hearing clearly from the Lord. You know, Abraham was one that experienced that. And so don't let that be cause for alarm or giving up on your life. Keep on praising him every step of the way. Keep on following him and living for him, for he will always be faithful to you. And he's simply looking to train us up to do the same, to be faithful to him. Regardless of how we feel, regardless of what our brain might be telling us, we need to depend on the Lord and on the Word of God and see that he is faithful, that he's not going to leave us nor forsake us. We're to be those that walk by faith and not by sight, and it's that which teaches us to be established and then dependent on the Lord. So again, now getting back to verse 3, the Lord says, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you've made before me. I've consecrated this house which you've built to put my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. Now Solomon made a great prayer in chapter 8. Much of chapter 8 was Solomon's prayer, you know, to the Lord and all. And the Lord graciously now acknowledges it again. And how good it is to know that, you know, our prayers are heard. You know, again, you may not always, you know, hear the voice of God speaking down to you saying, yes, I've heard that, and I'll get back to you. No, it's not like, we're listening to God in an audible kind of voice, but we understand that God hears. And God does answer, sometimes very directly, sometimes indirectly, sometimes through confirming in the Word of God. But God answers because God hears. And God says to Solomon, I've heard your prayers and your supplication that you've made before me. And he says, I've consecrated this house which you have built. You know, it's one thing for us to put something aside for God, which is what consecration kind of means. It's to sort of set aside, to make holy for the Lord. It's one thing for us to kind of set things aside for the Lord. But it's another thing altogether for the Lord to say, that is holy, that is consecrated. I have consecrated that for me. And the important thing is that God declares it as holy. There might be a lot of things that we kind of set aside to say, here, Lord, this is for you. And God said, you know what? Man, that's not really what I'm looking for. That's not really what I'm needing. In fact, that doesn't really even honor me. It's important that God says, I've consecrated this. I've made this holy. I've set that aside. And then look at what he says there also in verse 3. He says, my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. You know, Solomon had prayed there in chapter 8, verse 52. Look at that there. Solomon prayed that your eyes may be opened to the supplication of your servant and the supplication of your people, Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to you. The Lord says, yeah, you know what? My eyes will be there at the temple. But not only my eyes, but my heart as well. You see, God loves to fellowship with his people. And we need to remember that. That God's heart is for people to come together and to meet with him, to be assembled together, to praise him, to worship him. That's where God's heart is. God says, not only are my eyes there, I'm seeing what you're doing, but he says, I'm going to be there and meet with you. Because there's something dynamic that happens when God's people come together in assembly and worship him and seek him, God says, that's where I'm going to be. Where two or more are gathered, I will be there. And so there's something real awesome that takes place. And God says, not only are my eyes going to be there, but my heart will be there perpetually as well. Now he says in verse 4, if you walk before me as your father David walked in integrity of heart and in uprightness to do according to all that I've commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. So he says to Solomon here, listen, walk before me as your father David walked. And then he says, then I will establish the throne. Now, doesn't that seem like strange instruction? David, integrity of heart and uprightness? Those words are linked to David? Integrity of heart and uprightness? I mean, doesn't that sound kind of strange? Didn't David commit adultery? Wasn't David seen as a murderer, killing Uriah? And yet, God refers to David as being integral of heart and upright. Wow. You know, though all those things I mentioned about David were true, David was one that had repented. He was forgiven. He did sin before the Lord, but notice that he never turned away from the Lord. He sinned before the Lord, but he never turned from the Lord. And that's the real difference right there. David was one that never committed idolatry. And David was one then that could always be seen as a man after God's own heart, which again is another strange reference and title that we kind of hear of David. When you look at the failures and the setbacks in David's life, you kind of think, man, God, you know, you should just keep quiet on this David guy. Don't keep bringing him up, you know. Especially don't bring him up as a man after God's own heart, because that just really sends a mixed message. But yet that's how God saw him, because David had a single purpose in his heart, to really serve the Lord and to follow the Lord. Yeah, there were setbacks. Yes, there were failures. Yes, he stumbled along the way. But you know what? I take comfort in that. I'm assured by that, that though I might sin and mess up, God still sees me as a child of God. I don't walk in that sin. I don't desire to just kind of sit back now and say, well, you know, all's going to be forgiven, so I'm just going to continue on whatever way I want. No. Because then that begins to show, am I really, truly a child of God then? But I understand that when we slip, when we stumble, God is there to pick us up. And God is still calling us his children, a child of God. And David was one who was seen as a man after God's own heart, because he was one who was quick to turn back to the Lord when he sinned. To walk in repentance, which simply means to, you know, turn away from sin. To confess that sin, which again is simply saying the same thing that God says about it. It's wrong. This is no way for me to act or to live. God, I repent of that and I turn to you. And that's what David did. Because he was a man after God's own heart. And that's how he is remembered. And he's, again, identified here as a man of integrity of heart and uprightness. So in other words, for Solomon, this is something that you can achieve. It's something you can walk in, Solomon. Now, it's important to, again, look at that idea. You know what? We'll get to it coming up here. We'll continue on. Look at verse 6 with me here. Actually, we'll finish verse 5 because I didn't read it all. Then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. And so God's word and encouragement to Solomon was, you know, with a condition here. If you continue to follow me and walk even as your father David walked, then you're going to continue to have, you know, people in your line on the throne. Now, eventually, they kind of fell from that, and the whole throne was removed, but God still had one that would be raised up, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, who eventually that word would speak of and refer to, as he would come and be the King of Kings and sit on that throne as a Son of David. And so God's word would come to fruition on that. But he says in verse 6 now, he begins to kind of give a bit of a, you know, first of all, a real positive kind of promise to Solomon. Now he's going to give a bit of a negative promise to Solomon in verse 6. But if you or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. So this is what God sees as turning away from him. Not walking in sin, not having a momentary stumble or, you know, an error some way, but it's turning from him. He says, if you, your sons, turn from following me, and then at the end of verse 6, serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from you. And that's what the difference is, again, with a man like David. Is he never turned after other gods. He never followed other idols. And you see, that's the one thing that really the Lord looks at as, that's where you crossed the line and turned away from me. Now look at 1 John with me, okay? Chapter 5, because 1 John is a great book that tells us all about God's love, the relationship we have with the Lord, being those that walk in truth. And as you look at chapter 5 here, there's kind of a real seemingly strange ending to the book. Let's pick it up in verse 18 of 1 John 5. And there it says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So it kind of ends right there, and you sort of go, where did that come from? That just sort of jumped out from left field. And keep yourselves from idols. Wait a second, we're talking about, you know, our relationship and all these things, and yet keep yourselves from idols. It's a seemingly odd way to end the book, and yet, as John is talking about our relationship with God through Jesus, the one thing that can really rob us from our relationship with God is idolatry. Stay away from idols. Stay away from things that will pull your heart away from God. Because that's where it crosses the line, where you've turned from the Lord. And that's why the enemy wants to put whatever he can in our way that will get in the way of our walk with the Lord. And that's why the Lord says to Solomon, listen, if you, your sons at all, turn from following me and follow after other gods, then that's where it's going to get real bad. That's where it's going to get real ugly. Not out of my own, you know, desire just to come down and destroy you guys, but because you have turned from me. And that's the one thing that is going to really wreck that relationship, obviously, with the Lord. You know, sin is one that is a fellowship distractor. It certainly hinders our walk with the Lord. But idolatry is that one thing that's a fellowship destroyer with the Lord. Sin distracts, but idolatry will ultimately destroy our fellowship with God. And so again, that idea, walking in integrity of heart and in uprightness, is not out of the question for Solomon. And it's important that we don't beat ourselves up when we make mistakes or when we might err. Rather, give it over to the Lord and turn from it and walk in integrity of heart. You know, holiness isn't perfection, it's a direction. And this is really what the Lord is trying to encourage Solomon in. Holiness isn't perfection, as we sometimes think it is. It's a direction. It's walking with the Lord, walking after the Lord, having that heart like David. And the Lord says, if you do this, everything's going to work out for Solomon. Yet, if you fall away from that and begin to walk in idolatry, following after other gods, things are going to really begin to unravel and fall apart. And so that warning that God begins to give to Solomon. You know, all Solomon and Israel had to do was live for the Lord. I mean, check this out. It's really quite simple. He says, if you or your sons at all turn from following me and serve other gods, again, something that David never did, the parameters and the conditions that God was laying down was really quite simple. You see that here? I mean, when I look through this, I go, it's really quite simple. Just walk before me as your father David walked. And don't follow after other gods. the conditions and the parameters that God is laying down for Solomon, and really ultimately for all of Israel, was really quite simple. To me, I go, that's quite easy. That's not laying down a big, heavy trip on us, you know. He's just saying, stick with me. It's quite that simple. You know, it'd be like me going out camping with my kids. Saying, okay, guys, while we're out here camping, we've got a great camping spot. But let me just tell you this, guys. Go and have fun, but here's the deal. Don't go and touch the fire. Now, are the kids going to go, oh, why are you trying to take the fun away from us? Why are you putting such strict kind of boundaries around us? Don't touch the fire. Oh, my goodness, that's so hard. Can't do that. And yet I'm going, it's really not difficult. Just stay away from fire. Don't touch it. If you do, I mean, you're going to get burned. You'll feel the effects of that. There will be consequences that will come. So don't do it. I'm not trying to rob you of fun. I'm not trying to put a heavy on you. I'm trying to protect you. And to me, I'm going, that's not difficult. Don't touch the fire. And in a sense, it's really all that God's saying to Solomon and to Israel. Just do this and just stay away from that. Because ultimately it'll protect you. It'll keep you safe and you're going to be blessed from that. It's not putting a heavy on you. I'm not, God said, I'm not robbing them of anything. I'm not trying to ruin your fun. It's just not a difficult thing here. And God is doing just that. He's not giving us some unattainable instructions. He's just saying, follow me. And sadly, these words here that God's given to Solomon would not be followed by Solomon, or wouldn't be followed by Israel either. They continually, in a sense, stuck their hand in the fire. They kept getting burned until it just eventually consumed them and destroyed them. And the very word that the Lord spoke to them would be lived out. He says in verse 7, I will cut off Israel from the land which I've given them, and this house which I've consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the people. So again, he really spells out the repercussions for them. You know, as parents, we sometimes just kind of say, don't do that or else. You know, the kids are like, you know, well, what? You know, what's going to happen if I do? Well, just don't even think about it. Just don't do it or else. You know, we're kind of thinking, well, what am I going to do? I don't know. Here, I've got to come up with something good to scare them, you know. But God doesn't just say, don't do it or else. He says, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be cut off from the land. And the house which I've consecrated, I will cast out of my sight. And you're just going to become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. They would lose their land, lose their temple, and Israel would really be a derision among the people. And that's certainly come true today, hasn't it? People with just that hatred and bigotry and just that kind of cursing towards Israel. It's all around, all over the world. And you think of some of these things. I don't know, total side note here, but I don't know if some of you have seen that film that's kind of circulating the internet by that man from Netherlands about Islam, you know. And it's pretty graphic and pretty quite an eye-opener to see just the hatred of, you know, Muslims towards the Jews and some of the things that are being said. Even, you know, little girls who I think are one girl on the video, 3 years old, and being asked about Jews and, you know, who are the Jews and just kind of speaking out, they're just, you know, pigs and the such, and just this hatred that people are brought up in towards the Jews. And for many, they have become just that, you know, a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And again, this is what the Lord said would happen with them if they would turn away from the Lord. It's exactly what they've done. And we're seeing that all coming into play and effect even before our eyes today. And as for this house, he says in verse 8, which is exalted, everyone who passes by will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? The temple would eventually and sadly be destroyed. But again, remember, Israel's purpose was to bring glory to God among all the other nations. God sought out Israel to make his name known through. And Israel was there to bring glory to God. And they could either do that positively, or it could also be done through God's judgment upon them. And here they are now temple gone, and people would walk by and say, this beautiful temple. But notice it says, they say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Again, they're being reminded of God's awesome hand at work here in doing that. And people would begin to see again, this is the work of God. There is a God. And God's the one that's done this. So God will either make himself known by Israel being blessed or being broken. And even today, Israel's been scattered. God's still doing a work. And God's still being known among the nations, even through Israel, who's, you know, has gone through a time of broken. God's making himself known. It'd be much easier to do it by them being blessed. The choice was theirs. And they failed to walk in that. But notice here in verse 9, the blame's not just put on God here. It's not God's fault. They will answer because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and have embraced other gods and worshipped them and served them. Therefore, the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. You know, he's the one true God, and he won't put up with competition. And the people here are the ones to blame because they forsook the Lord their God. They turn on him. They turn to other gods. God's saying, I'm not going to have anything to do with that. There is no other God besides me. And Israel followed after other gods. And God did what we see him doing here. And let us not be those that are quick to blame God when trouble comes. You know, that can be our reaction. Lord, why are you doing this? Why are you allowing all this to happen? Sometimes we look at our hearts and go, you know, where have I been? What have I been doing? Maybe the Lord is looking to you know, allow this trouble to kind of wake me up and bring me back to a proper walk with him. It was the case with Israel here. Israel had every chance to repent and turn to the Lord, but they would not. Instead of blaming the Lord, we need to look at ourselves sometimes and see where we perhaps turned from him. Now, let's look at verse 10 here, and we begin to see another interaction and transaction with the king of Hiram, who we saw earlier in 1 Kings. Now, it happened at the end of 20 years. Remember, 7 years to build the temple, 13 years for Solomon to build all the other buildings that he built. At the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house, Hiram, the king of Tyre, had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold, as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, what kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother? And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day. Then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So Hiram, king of Tyre, was again very instrumental in helping Solomon with supplies for the temple. He also provided gold. And so Solomon had offered these 20 cities to Hiram as payment. These 20 cities, however, as we see in this account, were not appreciated by Hiram, who called them Kabul, which simply means good for nothing. He's walking through these cities in the region of Galilee. Now, Galilee, beautiful place. Awesome. Maybe a couple of cities, nice lake view, you know, I don't know. But he's walking through this going, man, I expected more than this. This is nothing. Good for nothing. What am I going to do with this? And he's not happy. And he had already decided to give him those 20 talents of gold, which was 8,400 pounds of gold. So Hiram giving a lot to Solomon. Solomon, we know, even from his father David, had really stored up a lot of the gold and the materials to build the temple, and they had a lot. There was, I think, 100,000 talents of gold that they had to go in the temple. I think that was the figure that was given. And so Solomon's building all these things, and he's saying, hey, I'm still needing more. You need to go to the, you know, the local bank. In this case, it's Hiram, king of Tyre, to take out a loan, basically. So Solomon's looking to give these 20 cities as collateral or repayment for them. Now, we know later on that Hiram didn't like them and ended up giving them back. And so Solomon was able to basically buy them out from him and redeem that land again back to Israel. And we're going to get into that more in chapter 10. Look at verse 15. This is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build a house of the Lord, his own house, the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, he had had this money now, and it says this is the reason for the labor force which King Solomon raised to build the house of the Lord. So perhaps some of that money was used to have this labor force. But the labor force was used, as it shows here in verse 15, to build the house of the Lord, his own house, and the Milo. Now, the Milo simply means landfill. And it's believed this was an area that was on the, I think, the eastern side of the wall of Jerusalem, basically in and around the Temple Mount area. If you go to Jerusalem today and go up to the Wailing Wall, you'll see that the whole platform all around there is about 60 feet up high from where the actual bedrock sits. And so it's believed that Solomon, with his labor force here, came and had this landfill basically all kind of filled in, and so stacked it up and was able to make a big area where people could come and assemble as they would come to the temple and sort of be in that area. So there's the Milo, the wall of Jerusalem, Hazor, Megiddo, and Megiddo again was in a very strategic trade route, and Megiddo is the place where we're going to see the final confrontation come down between the Antichrist and all the nations that come together against Israel, when the Lord is going to come and bring an end to the Battle of Armageddon. So that's going to take place in Megiddo, and it's pretty exciting to sit there and at Megiddo and look over all the valley of Jezreel. And many people throughout history have said, man, if there's ever a good place for battle to be fought, it's right here. Very interesting that this is where the final battle is going to take place. So, very interesting stuff. So, Megiddo's there, and Gezer. And Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer and burned it with fire, had killed the Canaanites who dwelt in the city, and had given it as a dowry to his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer, lower Beth Horon, Baalath, and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land of Judah. All the storage cities that Solomon had, cities for his chariots and cities for his cavalry. And whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, who were not of the children of Israel, that is, their descendants who were left in the land after them, whom the children of Israel had not been able to destroy completely, from these Solomon raised forced labor, as it is to this day. So Solomon began to use a lot of the inhabitants that were kind of left over in the land. You know, former Canaanites and such. But now these were the people that were to be driven out from the land. And this is really the one area that Israel messed up in. When they came into the land, led by Joshua, they were to completely wipe out all the people in the land, drive them out. But they allowed those to remain, and they continued to worship their false gods. And it's what caused Israel to have a heart that was pulled away from the Lord as well. And here Solomon, sadly, is not realizing, you know what, we better get rid of these. We better see, you know, and follow what the Lord had originally called us to do. But he's kind of walking in compromise now. And he's allowing these people to be used and to work. And in verse 22, of the children of Israel, he had Israelites also working, but he didn't have these people as, these laborers in the same regard as the Canaanites were. But he said, of the children of Israel, Solomon made no forced laborers, because they were men of war and his servants, his officers, his captains, commanders of his chariots, and his cavalry. Others were chiefs of the officials who were over Solomon's work, 550, who ruled over the people who did the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up from the city of David to her house, which Solomon had built for her. Then he built the Milo. Now three times a year, Solomon offered burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar which he had built for the Lord. And he burned incense with them on the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the temple. So this three times a year would have been the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. That Solomon was sure, as all the male Jews were to come up three times a year and worship the Lord for those main feasts. And Solomon comes up and he's beginning to offer these offerings to the Lord. So he finished the temple, it says. And King Solomon also built a fleet of ships at Ezion-Geber, which is near Elath, or Elat as we know it today, on the shore of the Red Sea in the land of Edom. Now, Elat, I'm told, I've never been there, but I'm told it is just a beautiful area right on the Red Sea. Some of the finest scuba diving is found right there. It's just a real beautiful place. I hope to go there sometime. Maybe I'll retire there. I don't know. That would be kind of nice. But here they are now having a fleet of ships, basically. Solomon's putting together a navy here, you know, where they'd have the ships that would go out on the sea. And they weren't, Jews weren't real, ocean-worthy as far as being out in the ocean. They do a lot of their fishing out on the Sea of Galilee, a lake, basically. But here now they're putting together this navy. And here I'm in verse 27, sent his servants with the fleet, seamen who knew the sea, to work with the servants of Solomon. So again, here's Hiram supplying some people that are experienced to kind of train these guys up and help them in this, as they're kind of going, well, this is kind of uncharted territory for me here. And they went to Ophir and acquired 420 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. 420 talents of gold. Again, if a talent of gold is about 70 pounds, which is kind of on the, perhaps on the conservative end, that's about 14 to 16 tons of gold that was brought to them from Ophir. Amazing. And is apparently real pure, real solid good gold that came from Ophir, real quality stuff. 14 tons of this. Can you imagine that? My goodness, you'd need a ship just to bring that over. We're going to have to hold it right there because I don't think I'll have enough time to get into chapter 10. So we'll finish it right there. I wanted to do chapter 10 tonight, but we'll wrap it up there.